Hope you guys are doing well. It's a privilege for me to get to be here with you today. If today is your first day, we've been in a series called Seven, where we've been looking at the seven deadly sins, kind of moving through those that are listed out in the book of Proverbs. Kind of the theme of what we've been talking about is this whole idea that in life, it's not just that we make decisions all the time, but there's some fundamental decisions underneath the other decisions that we make that are really key. And so if you're taking notes on the listening guide or if you're taking notes on the app as you go, that's really the first thing there. There's a decision behind all of our decisions. And so as we've kind of been moving through the seven deadly sins, today we're going to deal with the deadly sin of lust. And I was talking to my 14-year-old son, and he was thinking about coming up here to Mount Vernon with me this morning. And he said, "Dad, which of the seven deadly sins are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to be talking about lust." And he said, "Oh, good luck with that. I'm staying down here in Lewis Center." So as we talk about lust today, we're going to talk about it from three different perspectives. We're going to talk about it first from the perspective of work, secondly, from the perspective of sexuality, and then thirdly, from the perspective of power. And we're going to do that through the lens of the Old Testament character, Joseph. And if you don't know much about Joseph, he was one of 12 sons. He was the favored son of his father. And because of that, his dad gave him a multicolored robe. Sometimes we call it the coat of many colors, which really just pushed his brothers over the edge when they realized how much that Joseph's father, Jacob, favored Joseph over them. So they found him out in the field one day. They stripped his robe off of him. They threw him down in a pit. Eventually, they sell him to Ishmaelite slave traders, and Joseph is taken down into Egypt. So that's where we're going to pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. And you're going to see that theme if you read all the way through Genesis 39. That comes up over and over and over again. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a very successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer in his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptians' house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern but the food that he ate. So the first temptation is the work temptation, and that's the temptation to do less than you ought to. Here you've got Joseph down in Egypt. He would have begun his life there as a common field slave, but two things were in Joseph's favor. Number one, God was with him, and number two, he had an extremely strong work ethic in that he was faithful in everything that he was asked to do. Now, I think for some of us, if we were to look at our occupations, what we do, we would say, you know what? I hate my job. I hate what I have to do. I hate that I go into a little cubicle with fluorescent lights and a mid-level manager with a suit that's too small and a clipboard staring over my shoulder all day making tick marks about the things that I do right and the things that I do wrong. I hate my job. But you know, Joseph had a pretty bad job, right? I mean, slavery, pretty bad job. When do you get to quit? Never. How much do you get paid? Nothing. What are the medical benefits like? Well, they hit you with a stick until that hurts worse than whatever it was that hurt before. And you look at Joseph, and what you see and find in Joseph is that his faithfulness in where he was overrode the temptation to just kind of quit. Quitting is always easier. Quitting is always easier than enduring. And yet, what you see in Joseph is what I would hope that people see in us. I hope that the fact that you are a Christ follower, if you are, would make you a different kind of employee. I would hope that you're the kind of person that shows up on time and stays till you're supposed to leave and doesn't do personal emails on company time and doesn't steal company supplies. And I wish for a day whenever the business leaders, the employers here from Mount Vernon would call Josh and say, you know what? We need somebody to come and work for us, and the people that you recommend to us are different. They're faithful to us. And that's really, that's what Joseph was. That's what characterized him, was his work. I don't know, probably 7-8 years ago, we went down to visit my wife's family, and as we were headed down, we stopped in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, to eat. And by the way, that's where the Oak Ridge Boys are from. For those of you who are older than 40, I just want you to appreciate the kind of information you get here on Sundays. So we're at a Chili's restaurant in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and we get our meal. It's my first time my kids had ever been to Chili's, and they loved it, loved it. So after dinner was over, my five-year-old, my son, who was 5 years old at the time, he leans across the table and he says to me, "Dad, when I grow up, I'm going to work at Chili's." And I said, "Son, your mom and I would be so proud if you grow up and you work at Chili's." But you know, like sometimes kids, especially when they're young, they look up to their parents to the degree that they want to do whatever their parents do. They want to be what their parents are. And so even though my son today at age, whatever, 14, would say that he would not want to be a pastor, when he was 4 years old, he had told his mom that's what he wanted to do when he grew up. He wanted to be like his dad. He wanted to be a pastor. So when he leans over the table and he says, "When I grow up, I'm going to work at Chili's," his mom says to him, "Wait a minute, I thought you were going to be a pastor." And he looks at her at age 5 and he says, "Well, I mean, I can do both. Pastors don't work very much. I mean, maybe on Sundays they work a lot, but that's about it. I can work here during the week. So if you're looking for a job, I guess we don't have to work very much. You know, think about ministry." I remember times whenever we started our church. I remember distinctly on at least 3 occasions, there were churches that came alongside us and said they wanted to support us and help us financially. And I mean, things were so tight in the beginning. And there were times where we had to delay payroll, and man, these churches were like, "Man, we want to support you and help you." We would go and visit with their mission teams and take trips and all this stuff. And in those 3 occasions, it was kind of like they walked us all the way to the altar and just kind of left us hanging there. And I remember every time that happened, I just wanted to quit. I wanted to give up. Quitting is always easier than enduring. But what you see in Joseph is this faithfulness in the small things, to the degree that God begins to expand his influence. Now, what happens with Joseph is the temptations become more severe as we move forward. So we'll pick it back up in verse 6. It says this: "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Maybe your translation says that he was well-built and handsome. "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you. He is not greater in this house than I am, and nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." Second temptation is the sexual temptation, and that's to have less than you want to in this area of your life. I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, "Well, wait a minute. I would think that sexuality and temptation would work backwards, that it's we want more than what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, it's really less than." And just stay with me. I'll try to explain that. So here's Joseph in the verses we read. I think mine said he's handsome in form and appearance. And like I said, maybe your translation says he's well-built and handsome. Joseph is the only guy, actually the only person, that the Bible says is both well-built and attractive. Joseph is the guy that we all hate. He's got six-pack abs, right? Tom Brady's chin. He's like perfect. In Joseph, we're talking about the hottest man in all of the Bible. That's who we're talking about, right? And everybody loves to hate a guy like Joseph. Well, not only would we have taken note of him, his boss's wife, Potiphar's wife, notices him. And over and over and over again, and day after day after day, she tempts him. She tries to get Joseph to sleep with her. And I love Joseph's response. It's twofold. Number one, he says, "How could I do this to your husband? Look at what he has done for me. I came in here, I'm a slave. And he's put me in charge of his whole house." I mean, he is the vice president of the most powerful country in the world. He says, "How could I do this to him?" And at the same time, how could I do this to God? Which I find very interesting, because I want you to think about Joseph for a minute. All of his family's up in Israel. He was brought down here all by himself. Joseph could sleep with Potiphar's wife, and nobody's ever going to know. His dad's not going to know. His mom's not going to know. His family, his spiritual community, nobody's going to know if Joseph takes this step. When you think about this particular area, this particular lust and temptation, I want to talk about it just from four different perspectives. I think that the first way let's talk about it is let's talk about Potiphar's wife. You know, in our culture, had we had this this message, this sermon 30, 40 years ago, we would have talked about this issue from solely a male perspective. We would have said this is a male problem, this is a male issue that guys tend to deal with. But that's really no longer the case in our culture. I spoke at a college recently, a college of just a little over 3,000 students. I was talking to the president, and he said they had just done a survey of their students and what were some of the things they dealt with that were the most difficult in terms of their spirituality. And number one on the list for a little over a third of the students, so a little over 1,000 of the students, was this area of sexual temptation and lust. And of the little over 1,000 students that answered that on their survey, over a third of them were female. This is no longer just a male issue in our culture. So let me just say, if you're here today and you're a young, unmarried gal, I would just say a couple things to you. But primarily, let me say, don't let your attractiveness solely be your external appearance. I would encourage you to invest deeply in your identity in Christ and who He has created you to be, and let that be the most well-known, attractive thing about you. I'd encourage you to be careful how you dress, be careful how you present yourself to other people, because however you present yourself is really, those are going to be the guys who are attracted to you. And if they're only attracted to the external, it's going to be a rocky road, I'll be honest, for your relationship. Whatever it is that you use externally to attract someone on is really going to determine, in a lot of ways, the depth of your relationship. And I know for you young ladies, you feel like, man, I'm fighting a losing battle here, because you look at the culture and you look at all those ways. But I would say, hang on for something real. If you're here today and you're a married lady, let me say to you, just be careful what your mind dwells on. Don't fantasize. Don't take the time and sit and think about what it would be like to be married to somebody else, what another man to be like. And somehow, all of a sudden, then unconsciously, you figure out where he's going to be, and you find yourself in the same spot that he's in unconsciously, so that you can talk to him and see him, and you smile a little more at him, and you twirl your hair a little more whenever you're talking to him. You're setting yourself up. You're setting yourself up for disaster. Let's talk about Joseph for a second. Joseph is at the critical moment of his life. He will either sleep with Potiphar's wife and begin a secret life of sin, or he'll refuse to sleep with Potiphar's wife and because of that have to bear the consequences. And some of you know what happens because of this. One day, Potiphar's wife catches Joseph in a moment alone. She grabs his robe. Joseph tries to run away. She tears off a piece of his robe, and eventually that leads to consequences. For the second time in Joseph's life, there's this moment where his robe is torn from him, just like his brothers whenever he was younger, and it's going to bring about consequences in his life. So let me say to you first, if you're a young, unmarried guy who's here today, it's going to be easy for you to sit back and say, listen, dude, you're a pastor and you have no idea what it's like. I would just say to you, this is a universal problem that most, if not all, men struggle with as they move through the stages of their lives. And I know that right now you sit in a very difficult spot when it comes to lust and temptation. You're going to say to me, you don't know. You don't know what it's like. You don't know the office that I work at, and there's the girl who wears the miniskirt all the time who's the easy score, and everybody in the office knows about it, and then you don't know what it's like. You don't know. I can't even buy my gas. I walk into Speedway or somewhere and buy my gas, and I have to walk by the rack of magazine after magazine after magazine after magazine, and it's prevalent, and it's everywhere, and I would just say to you, as a young man, it's worth it. It's worth it to develop your personal relationship with God to the degree that it helps fight temptation and lust in your life. I'm speaking to you as a guy who next year will have been married for 20 years. And I'll tell you, it's worth it. And if you're here today and you're a married guy, let me just say to you, be careful how you nurture your relationship with your wife. Pornography is so prevalent in our culture. It is such a huge issue. And I could quote statistic on top of statistic on top of statistic for you. But I can probably best say it to you this way. Pornography is so prevalent that we have such easy access to it in our culture today that Hugh Hefner stopped putting it in his magazines because everyone can get it so readily and so easily. So husbands, remember, that is not a right nor a privilege for you. Keep your heart alone for your wife and your spouse, let alone the position that you put your wife in when she feels compared to a woman on a screen or a woman in a magazine. So it's just not, it's just not a fair fight. In their world, or in New Testament world, there were two perspectives on lust and temptation. One was the Greek perspective. And Greeks, they tended to believe that whatever happened in the body was bad. Knowledge, wisdom was good, the body was bad. So if you had temptation, if you had lust, you just suppressed it. You pushed it down, and you just make it go away. Try not to think about it. And then there was the Roman perspective, which basically said if you have a desire, you've got to fulfill it. You've got to answer. So they had a very conservative approach, and then they had a very liberal approach. And it's just amazing to me that we haven't changed all that much. You go to a church, the church that I grew up in was all about willpower. It was all about just suppress it, almost pretend like it's not even there. We're not going to talk about it, for goodness sake. And you've got the culture on the other hand that says that if the desire exists, you've got to fulfill it. You've got to answer it. One of my friends, who's a pastor, he said one time he was watching a TV show called When Animals Attack. And in this particular clip, they were showing the filming of a commercial, and it was a commercial about selling watches. So they were trying to sell watches, so they had a bikini model with a watch on her wrist. Doesn't seem like a very effective way of selling watches, but whatever. So she's got the watch on her wrist, but she's laying across the back of a male lion. And as they're filming the commercial, all of a sudden the lion turns his head, reaches around, and grabs her forearm in his jaws. And right before he snaps it like a twig, you hear the lion tamer trainer guy who's off to the side to go, "He's never done that before." Yes, he has. He's a lion, right? You don't get to be the king of the jungle by selling watches, right? He's done that a lot. This lion is an apex predator who will do whatever he has to do to get his next meal. And I think sometimes when it comes to sexuality and lust and temptation, we try this little sin management approach where we try and just suppress the desire and pretend like it's not there and put up some guardrails. And listen, I'm all for that. Romans 7 says, make no provision for the flesh. I'm all for that. Now, Proverbs 7, can a man scoop hot coals into his lap and not be burned? I'm all for that. I'm all for guardrails. But I'm just saying to you, willpower alone is not going to work. We can't just manage this sin. This particular sin is an apex predator. And if you allow it, it will destroy your life. And you and I better treat it as such. the temptation, the lust in Joseph's life, it gets even more severe. What happens in the narrative is that because Joseph refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife, he's put into prison, but the Lord is with him. And through this unusual set of circumstances, God sees to it that Joseph is released from prison, and when he does, he takes Potiphar's place. He basically becomes the vice president of Egypt. And he sees Egypt through this incredible famine in that part of the world. But because he had seen it was coming, he stored up food, and because of that, all of the world comes to Egypt, or at least that part of the world, to get food. Well, that part of the world includes Joseph's brothers that he hasn't seen in 20 plus years. They come down to Egypt. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them through a series of confrontations. He reveals himself to them. And eventually what happens is that the whole clan of Joseph's family from Israel comes down to Egypt. They live in a little, almost a little town called Goshen. It was a place in Egypt where they allowed foreigners to come and live. Kind of like here in Ohio, we allow people from Michigan to live in Toledo, but nowhere else, right? It was that kind of thing. So Joseph's family lives there. He goes back and forth to Goshen. He gets to see his father, and it's a great ending to the narrative until Joseph's father, Jacob, passes away. And when he dies, Joseph's brothers say, now he's going to get his revenge. Now that dad is gone, he's going to take it out on us because we sold him into slavery. So basically Joseph's brothers came, they come to him, they kneel down in front of him, and they're like, hey, Joseph, you're the one in power, you're the one in charge, and remember, dad said to be nice. Before he died, dad said he wants us, all of us, to be family, and dad said to be nice. And here's Joseph's response to them in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. It says, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The power temptation is to become less than you hope to. Joseph's brother said, now listen, dad said be nice. And Joseph knows what they're getting at. So Joseph's response is, am I? Am I in the place of God? Joseph has a moment that you and I would love to have. Joseph has that moment where his enemy is in the palm of his hand, and he could exact ultimate revenge. And you and I would love that kind of power. But I love what Joseph says. He says, wait a minute, you think I am in the place of God? So basically what Joseph reminds them of, and I would just remind us of today, there is a God, it is not you. Joseph says, you think I'm going to take God's place? What you meant for evil, God has used for good. God has done something that you was unimaginable, awful, terrible, so that you have done. And what Joseph does is basically he takes his brothers and he says, I put you all squarely in God's hands, and God will deal with you in whatever way that he will deal with you, but I'm not God. I am not going to exact justice. And you and I wouldn't exact justice because the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Which frees us up from holding people so accountable that we get bitter, right? That we live in unforgiveness to the degree that it affects us. We can take people, we can put them in God's hands and say, God, you're the ultimate judge. I'm not. It's the power temptation. What's unique about Joseph is that somehow he gains this perspective on lust and temptation. That every temptation, every lust is an opportunity to please God. We have such a negative view of temptation. But Joseph somehow saw it as an opportunity to be obedient and to please God and to strengthen his resolve and his relationship with God. It's so different than how we look at it. I was trying to think of a way that I could illustrate it for you today, and I'm going to need some volunteers. And so Shad and Jennifer, you guys are sitting right up here. You guys come and you'll volunteer for me, okay? So willingly, absolutely willingly. So if you guys just stand right here, and so we're gonna do is I'm gonna have you guys dance. Do y'all dance much? No, me either. I'm not much of a dancer. And I want to be sensitive to, I know some of you are here today and we have different church backgrounds and dancing in church. And, you know, like the church that I grew up in, we were like, man, we didn't talk about it. The joke in my church growing up was we were against premarital sex because it may lead to dancing. That was a joke in my church growing up. So, all right, so let's say you guys are going to do a slow dance. Let's see what's that look like, right? Yeah? Easy there. Leave a little room for Jesus. Now leave a little room for Jesus. There we go. That's great. Good job. Good job. Good. Now, I don't know much about dancing. Hold on there. Hold on. I don't know much about dancing, but I do know this one thing is really important. Who leads? That's really important. So when you dance, who leads, Shad?
I do.
You do. Right. Yeah, it's real simple, isn't it? Now, Shad says he leads. Now, does he lead just because he says he leads? No. Somebody else has got to say he leads, right? So if you ask Jennifer who leads, this is being recorded.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what you get. That's what you get. You guys didn't have a seat. Thank you guys. Thank you guys for helping. See, the idea is one of them can say they lead, but until both of them say, if both of them don't say he's leading, the consequences are a lot of hurt toes, right? Think of it from this perspective. It is one thing for the sovereign God of the universe, who's absolutely all in control of everything, to sit up in heaven on his throne and say, I'm the leader, and he is. But it's a totally different thing for you and I to come to him and say, you're the leader. See, it's one thing for God to proclaim his leadership in the universe, but it's a totally different thing personally when you and I come to him and we say to him, what you say is best, and you're not just the leader, you're my leader. I did a wedding not too long ago, and at the reception, they did the couples dance, you know, that they do at the reception lot. And then they invited all the couples, married couples, dating couples, come out on the dance floor, and they danced. And so then the DJ starts kicking them out, right? Anybody who's been married less than 5 years, get off the dance floor. Less than 10 years, less than 20 years, less than 30 years, less than 40 years. And so at that wedding that I was at that night, there was a couple who had been married that were 42 years. And it was, it was just a perfect moment. Everybody was kind of surrounding the outside, the dance floor. There's like one light on right in the middle. They're right under the light. And the DJ just kind of steps back and just lets the music just go for a minute and a half, 2 minutes. And there was just this sense in the room that everybody was like, man, I would love that. I would love to have But when you think about how do you get to that, how do you get to 42 years? Don't you think there were some moments where they had to be incredibly faithful when they didn't want to? Don't you think there were moments where they had to do stuff, maybe take jobs that they wouldn't have otherwise wanted to take? Don't you think there had to be some moments where they had to run from Potiphar's wife? You know there had to be moments where they had one another right there in the palm of their hand, where their spouse had done something wrong, their spouse knew it, they knew it, and they just could have crushed them. But instead they chose to forgive, because the scriptures say what? Love keeps no record of wrongs. And so the beauty of what those two people have finds in itself the basis and this foundation of fighting lust and temptation. And if I could say anything to you today about fighting this battle, it would be this. The reason Joseph could run from Potiphar's wife is that he was running to something better. And if all you do is run from, you can maintain that for a while. Willpower, you can maintain that for a while. But eventually, nobody can bear up under that. You've got to run to something better. And what Joseph found that was better was his personal relationship with God inside the context of this little community relationship that he had with Potiphar, who had been so kind to him. Joseph believed that running to God was better. How do people make it 32 years? They believe it's worth it. How did Joseph fight temptation all on his own, all on his lonesome, down in Egypt when nobody ever would have known? Because Joseph believed that God was worth it. And the only way you and I are going to fight this battle and consistently win is that somewhere down deep inside of us, we have to believe God's worth it. Why would you believe that? Well, because Joseph wasn't the only one in the Bible who had his robe torn from him. The scriptures say the day that Jesus goes to the cross, the soldiers come and they tear his robe from him. They gamble over it and cast lots, and he's crucified naked on a cross. Joseph wasn't the only one who was betrayed by his brothers. Jesus was betrayed by the men who were the closest to him during his years of ministry. They all left him at the moment that he needed him most. But the difference between Jesus and Joseph is that when Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit, Joseph cried out and God heard him. Joseph gets thrown in prison and he prays and God hears him. Jesus is put on a cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer. God, the Heavenly Father, abandoned Jesus to the cross. Because while he's hanging there, he has on his shoulders your sins and my sins. And he pays the ransom, he pays the price for all of the times that you and I fail. And in particular, in this area of lust and temptation, all the times that we stumble, that we fall, all of that is laid on Jesus. And because of that, I would say to you today, he's worth it. Who else is going to die for you? He's worth it. You can try and take the Greek approach and manage it all through willpower and make it. And I just tell you, I've seen a lot of people do that. And you can be strong for a while. But there's an end to that. And you could say, you know what, I'm just going to go the way of the culture. I'm going to make my own decisions. If I've got a desire, I'm going to fulfill it. I'll work it out. And I can just tell you, I've seen the end of that. The only thing that works is when you and I turn our hearts towards heaven. We turn our hearts Godwards and we say, God, because you were willing to die for me, I'm going to invest in my relationship with you to the degree that you become the thing that's better. And if you do that, you can run from anything. And you can fight an apex predator like this. And you can win battles that you never imagined you could win. If he becomes the central core thing in your heart and your life. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to say that we are yours, that ultimately, God, we came from you and our lives are to be pointed back towards you. So, God, as we think about this particular area, what it does is it surfaces our need again for the gospel, that it's not something, God, that we experience once when we're saved and then it's all over. God, then we keep running back to the cross and back to the cross and back to the cross over and over and over again. God, not because just you need it, but because we are the ones who need it. At the end of the day, God, it's what brings you glory and it's what brings us joy. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today who does not have that relationship that's founded in your love for us, where we respond to that. Maybe they've got religion, maybe they've got a lot of irreligion, I don't know, in their lives, but they don't have that. God, I pray that maybe this morning is the moment where they cross the line of faith. As we just continue to pray right now, nobody's looking around. It's real personal time between people and God, but the scriptures are clear, right, for us. And we come to God and we say to him, God, you're the leader. You died for me. I want to follow you. And if you haven't done that, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. You can do that by praying. And so what I'll do is I'll pray up here. And if you want to pray with me there in your seat, you can pray. You don't have to say the words like I say. As a matter of fact, you don't have to say anything that I say. And just saying the words doesn't mean you become a Christian. It's the intention of your heart to make God the leader of your life. If you want to do that, just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying the ransom price for me. Please forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. Thank you for this great gift of salvation. I'm yours.